I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the seventh chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7, and let us begin reading at verse 7 and continue to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate I do. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So far, the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us turn now also to the confession of the church this morning, to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will read Lord's Day 2. Above this Lord's Day, we find the heading, the first part, Our Sin and Misery. And it begins with question 3, from where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far, the confession of the church. After the sermon this morning, let us respond with singing of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, stanzas 1 and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a long time ago when the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, he said, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." When you read verses like that in the Bible, it seems legitimate to come to a worship service, as you have done this morning, with the same expectation of hearing good news of great joy. This morning, however, as you may have noticed, that good news seems to be hiding somewhere. For we read in Lord's Day 3, in those dark capital letters above, answer 3, our sin and misery. And it's not just the heading, it's also the content of Lord's Day 3, and it's the content of Lord's Day 2, and the content of Lord's Day 4. Three Lord's Days devoted in considerable detail to seemingly not good news of great joy, but rather to bad news, sad news, depressing news, scary news. It's all devoted to sin and the miserable, wretched consequences of sin. Maybe you felt the same way when we sang Psalm 38 a few moments ago, a mournful melody with mournful contents about a sinner who's experiencing in his own life all the disastrous consequences of his folly. He's experiencing them physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, in a very painful way. It's not a nice song. It's not a song with a message of good news of great joy. And you might be thinking, is this all appropriate? Is it appropriate to come to church on a beautiful summer morning with the expectation of hearing good news of great joy, only to be hit with this seemingly dark, oppressive message? Besides, you know, don't you, nowadays, what happens when people go to their church and the message they hear in their church doesn't make them feel good emotionally? Well, you know what they do nowadays? They immediately start to think about leaving. They start to think about going to maybe some other gathering of Christians where maybe it will be a little bit more upbeat, or where it will be a message that validates people, makes them feel good instead of feeling dark. To see how wrong-headed that really is, imagine a person going to a doctor, a person who believes in positive thinking. He goes to his doctor and he only wants to hear from his doctor that all the blood tests came back negative and that all the results of the scan that he had are good. And so when the doctor comes in and sits at his desk and looks rather sober and begins to say, I'm afraid I have something quite serious to tell you. And this man jumps up and says, no, doc, we're not going there. We don't want any of that negativity. We just want to hear good news here in this office. Man, I never thought you were a doctor like that, such a negative person. Who would ever behave like that with the medical doctor? It would be very foolish. But sometimes people do behave like that with their living God. They insist that they only want to hear from God what they consider to be good news. They only want to hear a positive message. They only want to hear about joy. They only want God to come and meet with them and confirm and validate them. Or else they will go to a different place. They will take their itching ears to some other assembly and find a message that scratches where they itch. Well, as it turns out, dear ones, dear people of God, the Lord does indeed want to bring good news of great joy to you also this morning, also with Lord's Day 2, also with Romans chapter 7. The Lord does desire to minister his word to us in such a way that we are ultimately built up and can flourish as his children. But here's the thing that comes out this morning so very clearly in Lord's Day 2. To give us true comfort, God needs to first of all remove far from us all false comfort. And to bring genuine joy to us, joy that endures, God needs to first remove from us all humanly devised formulas for happiness. In short, to really build us up in his grace, God first needs to deconstruct us in our sin, bring us down from our position of pride, so that we are truly humble and ready to receive this good news of great joy, which he desires to pour into our hearts. And so that's what Lord's Day 3 is all about. And so we will see that message this morning with this theme, through his law, God deconstructs us so that he might build us again in his grace. And we will notice 3 points. First of all, what the law requires. Secondly, what the law reveals. And thirdly, where the law leaves us. So first of all, what does the law require? Well, when you got up out of your beds this morning and started to think about the fact that it's the first day of the week and pretty soon you'll be getting in the car and heading to the church, one of the things you do at some point, I'm sure every single one of you, except maybe some small boys and girls, but at some point every single one of you looked into a mirror. And you looked into a mirror because the mirror gives you an objectively accurate picture of what you really look like. If you ask somebody else how you look when you get out of bed, they might be too polite to tell you the truth about how your hair is really in awful condition. Or you might just try to feel it with your own hands and get an impression of how your hair is just by feeling it with your hands. But that's not very accurate, and it's going to lead to imperfect perception of what you really look like. It's a simple fact that if you want to know what you look like, there's only one way to find out, and that's to look into a mirror. And not one of the kind of mirrors you can find in the House of Mirrors at the P&E later in the summer, maybe, but a good mirror, a proper mirror that gives you an accurate reflection of what you really look like. Well, just as you need an objective picture of what you're looking like physically, so congregation, we also have a very significant need to have an objective picture of where we're at morally and spiritually. And the only way you're going to find out where you're at morally and spiritually is to compare your life to some kind of objective standard. And so that leads to the question, what exactly is the standard by which you can arrive at truth concerning your own morality, your own moral status, and your own spirituality? Well, it's actually a remarkably difficult question for secular people to answer. Many secularists are actually quite moral people, if I may use that term loosely. Some secular people can even, from time to time, put Christians to shame with their desire for integrity and honesty. But the problem is, a secular man, a secular woman, cannot really give an account of their understanding of good and evil. A secular man or woman is simply not able, ultimately, to say why something might be good and why something might be evil. Instead of having an objective and unchanging moral code, ultimately, every secularist has a moral code that is subjective. It's personal, it's subjective, and it's relativistic. It can change depending on circumstances. And if you think about the standard for conduct that most people really go by in our culture today, it is actually pretty wishy-washy, isn't it? Most people just go by public opinion. Whatever public opinion is at the moment, that's what they go by. For example, in the past, public opinion was against abortion, but now it's not. In the past, living together before marriage was seen as immoral, improper, but now it's not. In the past, pornography was seen as a great evil, but now it's thought of as more or less normal. So public opinion changes, society evolves, and with that, everyone's expectations of themselves also can evolve. So that what a typical Canadian today and in June of 2017 expects of himself or herself is probably very, very different from what a typical Canadian expected of himself or herself 100 years ago, because they do not have an objective, unchanging standard by which to determine where they're at morally and spiritually. Other people think about the law of the land as their ultimate standard. And we should, of course, honor the law of the land. But the fact is, the law of the land just doesn't cover most of our lives. For example, the law of the land is very concerned about you if you would ever be in a courtroom and would tell a lie while under oath. Then the law of the land is very concerned about your conduct, and you'll be in big trouble. But if you tell a lie in your kitchen, or in your bedroom, or your living room, or family room, the law doesn't care. The law has nothing to say about your personal conduct and the privacy of your own home. So that's not a very good standard. Can't be public opinion. It can't just be the law of the land. So some people say, well, you have to go by your conscience. Well, conscience is a gift of God, and it has an important role in our lives. But the fact is that our conscience can become totally dysfunctional. People can get used to doing the most incredibly evil and vile things and not be bothered by it at all. If you want a really dramatic example, think about how some German citizens during World War II went to work in the morning. They went to some place that looked like a factory. And in that place that looked like a factory, these good, honorable German citizens spent all day facilitating the deaths of Jewish people and others deemed non-desirable by the Nazi regime. They spent all day killing, all day facilitating killing. They knew what they were doing. And then they went home, and they had a shower, and they sat at dinner with their wives and their children. And after dinner, their children played the violin for them and the piano, and they read up building literature, and they all went to bed. And they managed to do that seemingly without a twinge of conscience. Their conscience had become totally dysfunctional. It had become numbed. Somehow they had managed to rationalize the most horrific kind of evil. And that shows you that public opinion isn't a safe guide, and neither is the law of the land, and neither is their conscience. Your conscience is ultimately not trustworthy because it can be corrupted. It can be desensitized. And so what we really need to have a true picture of ourselves in terms of our morality and spirituality is something that rises above public opinion, rises above the law of the land, rises above conscience. We need something that does not change with time, something that does not evolve. And that, congregation, is exactly what you have received from the Lord your God. The Lord your God who has delivered you from the house of bondage in the blood of Jesus Christ and is renewing you by his Holy Spirit has given you this unchanging, objective standard that you can look into, so to speak, and get a perfect reflection of what you're really like. As a true king of the world and as the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us an unchanging standard to apply to our own lives. This standard we find in Scripture. We find it throughout Scripture in the Law and the Prophets and the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. But here in Lord's Day 2, the Catechism summarizes the law of God by pointing us to a passage that's very familiar to us, Matthew 22, with its twofold summary of the will of God. It's very familiar to us, and we sometimes struggle to hear it freshly because we hear it every single Sunday. Sometimes the things we hear the most frequently, we kind of become a little bit numb to them, and we don't really dwell on them and feel the impact of them. So what does God require of us in this summary of his law? Well, the first thing God requires of us is that we should love him. We are to love the Lord our God. So that leads to the question, what does it mean to love God? Well, at the risk of trivializing the question, let me respond with another question. What does it mean to love chocolate-covered almonds? If someone says, I just love chocolate-covered almonds, what are they communicating to you? Well, they're saying that they are strongly attracted to chocolate-covered almonds. They can never get enough of them. They want them all the time. They want to eat them every day. You could give them a bucketful and they would be delighted, but they'd still want more of them. The word love is a word that points in its essence to a very strong attraction to something. If you love something, you are very powerfully drawn to it. It has great value for you, and it exercises a kind of compelling power over you. And here in the summary of the law, this is what God says he wants to be for you. He wants to see in your hearts that you value him above all else, that nothing draws you as much as God draws you. A person who loves God will be able to say with Psalm 63, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Your love, O Lord, is better than life. That's what people say who love God. Or they say with Psalm 36, how priceless is your unfailing love, O Lord. See, that's what God wants to see in you this morning. He wants to see that you're the kind of people who can sing those words of Psalm 36 with integrity. How priceless, O Lord, to me is your existence and your love and your faithfulness and your salvation. I value that more than anything else in all creation. And inasmuch as we don't value God above all, and inasmuch as the Lord does not see in us this unending delight in Him, so far we fall short of keeping this first of the summary of God's law. And notice also that the God whom we are to love is not just any deity. Jesus says, love the Lord your God. Your God. This is the God who is not an unknown deity to you. He's not a God who's remained far away, hidden from you. He's not a stranger to you. He's a God who's come to you. He said, I will be your God and you will be my child. This is the God who met you already at the baptismal font and who has been declaring his steadfast love and faithfulness to you all the days of your life. This God. Your God. This God is the God you are to love. And notice also how fully and comprehensively you are to love God. You are to love Him from the inside out with all your heart. Your heart is your inner self. It's easy to profess love for God, but it's something altogether different to know love for God within you, in your innermost being, in the depths of your being where your feelings are and your thoughts are and your choices and your decisions and your priorities are established. There in your heart, you are to love God. And furthermore, you are to love God with all of your soul, which in this case means with all of your life energy. So not just with a little bit of spiritual energy are you to love God. You're not just to give God the leftovers after you've done everything else. You are to love God with all of your soul, with all of your life energy. With ardent devotion, in other words. And then you are to love God also with your mind. That means even your thoughts should reveal great reverence for God. Think about this. Every single thought of the thousands of thoughts you have every day in your head, I don't know how many thoughts people have in one day, but probably 10,000 or more. And every single one of those thousands of discrete thoughts that ever enter your head should be saturated with love for the Lord. Every one of them should flow from love for the Lord. Every one should want to glorify the Lord. And every single one of them should be filled with reverence and awe for the Lord. Every one of your thoughts. Also the random thoughts that flit through your heads as you're sitting in church and maybe can't always focus 100%. Such a troubling thing, isn't it, that it's so difficult sometimes to really focus. Even those random thoughts flitting through your head, they are to be in submission to the Lordship of your God. Flowing from that first commandment is the next one. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves because our neighbors are a reflection of God. Every single person you ever meet in the world, however depraved, in him or her can be recognized the image of God. God has created human beings in his own image and after his own likeness. It may be a very deeply flawed image. It may even be a shattered image, like the kind of image you would see if you hit the mirror with a hammer and then look into it. You can still kind of see yourself, but it's a shattered image. But even that shattered image of God that you perceive in all the people around you, every single one you encounter every day, deserves respect and honor because of the God who made that person. God created that person uniquely, sovereignly, purposefully, not by accident. And we are called, in the summary of the law, to love that neighbor because that neighbor is made in God's image. Notice how the summary of the law assumes that we love ourselves. Sometimes people construe this summary of the law in such a way that it says that we are to love ourselves as though that's a command. But there's no command here to love ourselves. There's a presupposition here that we love ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sees people loving themselves all the time. Of course, there are some people who are not well mentally and they don't love themselves. There are some people who actually violently loathe themselves and they deserve our compassion and they need a lot of help. But the normal human reality is people love themselves. And how do we know that they love themselves? Well, because they look out for themselves. That's how we know. People care for themselves. We care about our basic needs, like food. If we're hungry, then we love ourselves by looking into the fridge. And if we're thirsty, we love ourselves by looking for the tap and a glass, and we drink some water. If we're cold, we love ourselves by putting on an extra layer of clothing. If we're lonely, we love ourselves by phoning somebody. We care a lot about ourselves. We care about having a good income. We care about having a good job. We care about being able to pay the bills. We care about having good relationships with other people. We care about ourselves a lot. And Jesus Christ says in the summary of the law, inasmuch as you care about yourself with that God-given impulse for self-care and self-love, so much you should care about your neighbors. You should care about your neighbors to the very same degree that you care about yourself. You should love them to the same extent that you love yourself. Not one iota less than that. And who are these neighbors that we are to love as ourselves? Well, just think about what the neighbor means. The word neighbor doesn't mean in the first place someone who lives 10,000 miles away that you happen to hear about. The neighbor is the person who's in proximity to you. That would be people in your household, for example. Your family, your extended family, your church family, the community in which you live, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people with whom you are interacting day by day. Those neighbors, those people in close proximity to you, they are the ones that God wants to experience from you, that you love them as much as you love yourself. That you're just as concerned about their comfort and well-being as you are about your own. See, there are a lot of people who are really good at loving mankind in general. They can write beautiful books about the love of mankind in general. They can compose music, anthems about loving the brotherhood of the human race and the sisterhood of the human race. It's very easy to wax philosophical about love, but it's something very different to actually love specific people who are your concrete flesh and blood neighbors, the people you meet every day. They are the ones, above all, who need to receive from you this unending love. Well, we've heard God's law then this morning and what it expects of us. And we have seen that this law is the objective, unchanging, inflexible rule of God through which we are to diagnose our true condition. And so the question is, what does this law then reveal? Well, the answer is pretty gloomy, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, this mirror of God's law will tell you that you don't love God at all. And even if you are a Christian, as you are gathered this morning, this mirror tells you that your love for God is really quite meager. It's pretty uneven. It's spotty at best. And it's often displaced by a deep, lingering pride, self-centeredness, in which you are preferring your own will to the will of God, in which you are loving something more than you love God. You see, even as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's remarkably easy for us to, at times, just tune God out. To not even be aware of his greatness and glory. So that a whole day can go by where we're not even for one second were we conscious of the greatness and the glory and the love and the power and the majesty of God. It's so easy for us as Christians even to be seduced away from unique love for God into love for the idols of this world. Even the most mature saints among us, if they are honest, have to confess that they have only a small beginning of this deep, deep love for God that God requires of us. Just think about it. The Lord just keeps pouring out his grace upon you day after day, week after week, year after year, unending rivers of grace flowing from heaven through the Spirit to you. And yet so often our response is so shallow and so weak. And we leave church, and the next thing you know, we're talking about our vacations and our new cars and our hot tubs and who knows what else we talk about after church. And that powerful revelation of God's grace and saving mercy, it's just lost on us. So that frequently, even on the Lord's Day, there is often so little spiritual delight in the Lord. Think about that. Think about your typical Sunday, how much spiritual delight in the Lord is really present. It's pretty humbling to think about those questions. And what about our neighbors then? How many of our neighbors really know our genuine care and devotion to them? How many of our neighbors know they can always count on us? How many of our neighbors have experienced our acts of kindness? How many of our neighbors have we lifted up to God's throne, beseeching him to bless them? How often are we not irritated instead by our neighbors? How often do we not deplore them? How often do we not criticize them? How often do we not find it difficult to celebrate their success? How often are our attitudes not corrupted by envy and coveting? I think it's getting pretty uncomfortable, isn't it, to look into this mirror of God's law. Some people look very uncomfortable when they see their image in a real mirror, and every saint of God looking into this perfect mirror of his law will feel a measure of dismay and frustration, perhaps. The kind of frustration that Paul expressed in Romans 7 that we read a while ago. It's so sad that our ability to live up to this standard is still so diminished. It's not very comfortable looking into that mirror. You might imagine that someone who doesn't look or like how they look physically might take all the mirrors out of their house. I actually read a story once many years ago about a person who removed all the mirrors from his house because he didn't like how he looked. He didn't want to be reminded all the time that he was getting older and didn't have the strength and the handsomeness that he had when he was young. So he took all the mirrors away. Didn't want to be reminded. And there are people also who say, I don't want to hear the law of God. I don't want to hear this stuff about sin and misery. I just want to hear about good news of great joy. Or think about that man who visited his doctor that I asked you to imagine earlier. He didn't want to hear the bad news. He didn't want to hear the truth about his condition. He insisted that the doctor communicate only positive messages to him. And so, as a result, he ended up missing out on the necessary treatment. So instead of resisting the law of God, instead of leaving the church for a different church where the preaching of the law is not so pointed, perhaps, you know what we should really do? We should welcome the truth. We should welcome it. Every Sunday, when we hear these 10 words, we should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for sticking that mirror in front of us again so that we cannot wiggle away with any delusions about ourselves. And we have to confess again, our sin, our shortcomings, our failures, our misconduct, our deficiencies. For you see, when you let the law of God do its work in your lives, then God has you right where he wants you to be. And that's the last point. Where does the law leave us? Well, the law leaves you with nothing to boast about. That's the main point.
The law leaves you with nothing to boast about.
It leaves you exposed. It leaves you feeling vulnerable, perhaps. It leaves you maybe wanting to go away and hide in some dark corner, and yet having nowhere to go. Well, when you feel like that, then God has you, I may say, exactly where you need to be. Because when you are ready to acknowledge, dear brothers and sisters, in a very personal way, your sin, your guilt, your failures, then, and only then and only then, are you ready to be reconstructed by the grace of our God and Jesus Christ. How do you get reconstructed? Well, the answer is when you confess your sin in the light of God's unchanging standard of his law, when you acknowledge your spiritual poverty, then God graciously forgives you. And all the course of your life, as often as you go to God and say, God, I have sinned against you, God says, I forgive you, my child. I restore you. There's nothing between us. I accept you fully. You can come walking right up to my throne. You have nothing to fear. I'm your father, and I graciously forgive you for Christ's sake. But here's the thing. God does not forgive those who do not confess their sins. If you want to hold on to your delusions, if you want to hang on to your pretensions, if you don't want to let the law humble you, then there's no forgiveness for you. Forgiveness is for those who know their sin, who feel their sin, who confess their sin, and who repent of it. That's how God begins to reconstruct you as his child. He does it through the good gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You see, if you look into the law of God as someone who's not fully convinced of the faith, you might be ready to confess, yeah, I've made a lot of mistakes. You know, my life hasn't been perfect. But that's not a Christian confession. A Christian confession doesn't just say, I've made some mistakes. You know, like you're typing at your keyboard and you hit the wrong keys once in a while. The Christian confession of sins is, Lord, I am a wretched sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm a hopeless sinner. And I deserve only one thing from you, and that's condemnation. And so, if you're not condemning me, then I can only praise you for your goodness and grace and your mercy and your love that you have revealed in Jesus Christ. Next week, you hope to celebrate in your congregation here the Lord's Supper. To make that communion, congregation of Jesus Christ, really come alive for you, perhaps in a brand new way altogether, to really make the Lord's Supper speak to you so that you grasp how precious is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins. Won't you spend some time this week, just you and your God, scrutinizing your life, examining your conduct in the light of God's perfect law? I would encourage you to go into your inner closet and just feel the impact of these holy words of God's law. Let them sink into the depths of your being so that you will cry out all the more, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.